I know some of you are quite big fans of Doctor Who. I know some of you probably can't think of anything worse to watch. But for those of you who watch Doctor Who, you will have watched with some bemusement yesterday evening as a rather strange plot unfolded, which I'm not going to give the game away for, Hannah, don't worry. In which Doctor Who and his travelling companions were given two sets of circumstances that they kept switching between. One, they were told, was reality, that the other, they were told, was a dream. And they had to try and decide which was which. Which is the reality? Which is the dream? I'll let you watch your recording and find out. I think at times, you know, Joseph's brothers must have felt a bit like that. Is this a dream? Is this reality? What's going on? Completely baffled by events that are unfolding around them. In the successful film Back to the Future, Marty McFly goes back in time and inadvertently alters events so that the girl who will one day be his mother falls for him instead of the boy who will one day be his father. And if you know the film well, as many people do, you'll know that knowing what the future should look like, Marty frantically sets about trying to restore things so that his future mum falls for his future dad. I suppose that's a bit like our position as we stand with our bird's eye view of the story of Joseph. If you know your Bibles, we know where the story's going. We know what the final outcome is supposed to be. But as we look at the situation that the family are currently in, we wonder how on earth they're going to get there. And how on earth things can be restored so that this family can actually take the place that God has for them in his purposes. But we've been seeing, and we'll continue to see, how God is able to operate at any and every level in order to construct events to bring about his purposes. And these things ought to be a great encouragement to us. One of the great things about these Old Testament narratives is that we have this wonderful insight as we see God dealing personally with his own people. And very often, his own people are just like us. They make some dreadful mistakes. They let God down terribly. And yet we see how God graciously deals with them. And so we can see that God is able to operate at any level that he needs to in order to do his will. He can operate in the subconscious mind, causing men to dream dreams, every detail of which is directed by him. He can operate in the natural world, the works of his hands, arranging the climate and the germination of seeds so as to bring forth great abundance on the one hand and great famine on the other. He can operate within nations, influencing their leaders, reorganizing their government, and changing their plans and priorities. He can work in families, using jealousies, hatred, love, favoritism, suspicion, all these things to direct that family's circumstances. He can work in individuals. He can work in you. And so we're seeing this marvellous work of God on this family. And as we make our way through chapter 43, we're not going to try and cover the whole chapter this evening, as you've seen, we begin to see changes appearing in this family. We begin to see light at the end of the tunnel as God is dealing with these sons in particular. And so I want us to have a look at this passage that we read from verse 1 through to verse 24. And I want us to notice four particular things, four different stages that we can identify, four different aspects of God's dealing with this family, and things that we can see in them for our own learning, for our own example, for our own encouragement. I want us to notice, first of all, we'll look at verses 1 to 7. And let's recognize that sometimes a simple task can become profoundly difficult. Poor Simeon, one of the brothers, has been left behind in Egypt. We're not quite sure for how long. The grain is running out. And so Jacob, who now is being referred to by his new name of Israel, wants his sons to go and get more. But it's not that simple. Why is it that life sometimes just seems to get more complicated? Judah, in those opening verses, tries again to explain the situation to his dad, pointing us again to the fact that God is gradually bringing about his purposes through this family. As he, in the narrative, we find that Judah is now speaking to Israel. And that should give us a big clue and a big pointer and a big encouragement that God is going to do something very significant, even with this family. Israel now is the name that we read in the Bible. How many times will the name of Israel appear throughout the scriptures? We see in the verses that Judah calls Joseph the man, because at the moment, they still haven't realized who the man is. They're completely ignorant of the fact that this is Joseph. They've assumed that he's long gone and out of the picture. Dad, says Judah, you can't send us down to Egypt just like that. Not like last time. The man made it very clear that he will only see us again if we've got Benjamin with us. Benjamin was by far the youngest of the sons. He was one of two sons who'd been born to Rachel. Jacob, as he was then, found himself in the position where he had more than one wife. His favourite wife was Rachel. She had two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. Benjamin was the last to be born. And Rachel had died during childbirth as she was giving birth to Benjamin. Benjamin has this very, very special place in Israel's heart. And Judah reminds his dad that what Israel is asking of them is impossible if he's asking them to go without Benjamin. Judah says, Dad, we're not going to get a look in. We won't be entertained. The guy won't even see us if we don't have Benjamin with us. Now, mums and dads amongst us, here's an example and a warning of how a parent can put their children in an impossible position. How careful we have to be as parents to understand the circumstances in which our children find themselves and to think through the demands that we make upon them. Israel is asking of his sons something that it's impossible for them to deliver if he's going to insist that Benjamin can't go with them. It doesn't matter what he says. It doesn't matter how long he might insist that they go. It's an impossible situation that he's putting his own children into. We need to be careful. The scripture warns us not to provoke our children to anger. And this is one way that we can do it. By making unrealistic demands of our children. Asking them to do something that it's just not possible for them to do. And that's what Israel is doing with his sons here. We see in Israel himself how anger and hurt can cause us to lose sight of reality and to seek to blame others where no blame can rightly be attached. Israel is really angry with his boys because they told Pharaoh about Benjamin. Some of you might recall one of the scenes in that television series Fawlty Towers. It's a scene where Basil Fawlty has had a bad day. Did he ever have a good one? And following a series of calamities, he really has had enough. And then the final straw is when his car won't start. And you see him disappear off the screen, and a few seconds later he turns back with a branch that he's torn off a tree, and he starts to thrash his car. The poor car really hasn't done that much wrong. He hasn't done anything to blame it. But the poor car is receiving all of his anger. Everything's being poured out upon this car as he thrashes it with great vehemency. And Israel is kind of in that position where all of his anger is being poured out against his sons. And really, as Judah points out, that they're really not to blame. He had no choice but to let Pharaoh know what the situation was. He says in verse 7, doesn't it? Look, we're stood in front of Pharaoh here. Be real, Dad. Give us a break. This is Pharaoh we're talking about. He's the king of the known superpower. And he asked us about the family. So we told him. He asked us, did we have a younger brother? So we told him. Be reasonable, Dad. This was Pharaoh we were standing in front of. And Israel just pours out his anger on them. How could we possibly have known, says Judah, that Pharaoh would ask us to take Benjamin? And we learn from Judah that we must be patient and respectful to those who are in grief, especially if it's an aged parent. And some of you know about the difficulties of dealing with older parents. Words may be said that are out of place, yet we are to answer them with kindness and affection. Judah doesn't respond by jumping down his dad's throat. He points out that they really had no choice but to tell Pharaoh about Benjamin, and that they couldn't possibly have known that condition that would be placed upon them should they return. And so we see some important lessons for us in the situations that we might find ourselves in and in our relationships with others. And we see, don't we, in Judah, there's the beginning of a change in this man. This man is no longer behaving as once we saw him behave. There's something very different happening in the life of this brother. And that continues as we make our way through the passage. In verses 8 to 10, we see in Judah that sound judgment returns. Now, if you were to go back and read through the chapters that we've been through so far, you'd be reminded very forcibly of some of the terrible decisions that Judah has been part of. Some of the awful things that happened that either he joined in with or he certainly did nothing to prevent. And we've seen in Judah, really, only appalling judgment. But now we start to see sound judgment in this man. You see, God is in the process of restoring this family. And one evidence of that is that the sons begin to exercise sound judgment and responsibility. That's one of the things that you can expect to see when God starts to restore sinful people. You can expect to begin to see in them good judgment and see them starting to take responsibility. back in Egypt when they were there the first time, they'd recognized that they were suffering the consequences of what they'd done to Joseph. Sin always has its consequences. And Judah realizes all too well that he must now, before his dad, take responsibility for the situation that he's in. What a difference that is. He was part of all the lies that they told to their father when they returned having sold Joseph into slavery. He was part of all the deceit. But that's stopping. What a change is coming over this man. In the recent MP's expenses scandal, one of the things that really infuriated so many people was that many MPs still appeared to be refusing and really not accepting responsibility or taking responsibility for sorting it out. In many ways, there was still no evidence of sound judgment returning. They preferred, rather, to blame a poor system than to accept that they had been morally found lacking and to do something about it. Finally, in Judah, we see that kind of recognition coming into play. When we think of what Judah has allowed himself to be associated with in the past, we begin to see a marked change in how this man is thinking. When God starts to deal with sinful men and women, he will change how they begin to think. One of the works of the Holy Spirit is to lead people into truth as he brings about regeneration. And that's what we're beginning to see in this man. An evidence of God's work of grace in a life is that sound judgment begins to return. And look at his conclusion in verse 10. If we had not lingered, he says, surely by now we would have returned this second time. In other words, if we, when we got home and explained the situation to Dad, if we had immediately said, let's get Benjamin, let's go back to Egypt, let's sort it out, get Simeon, and we'll all return home. If we had said that, we'd have been and be back by now with Simeon and Benjamin here. Yet here we are, still worrying about it all, indecisive, not having acted. Needless hesitation will often bring needless added pain. We hesitate when we ought to forgive. We hesitate when we ought to resolve. We hesitate when we ought to discipline. We hesitate when we ought to pray. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. They hesitated, and they're still paying the consequences for their hesitation. If something must be done, do it quickly. Sort it out. Deal with it. Maybe you've got something in your life, and you've hesitated, and you've hesitated, and you've hesitated for no good reason. Deal with it. Sort it. The third thing that we see from verse 11 through to verse 14 is submission and humility. Submission and humility. I'd like to invite you just to turn to a verse in the first letter of Peter, right towards the end of our New Testaments. It's 1 Peter chapter 5. If you're using a church Bible, it's on page 1079. 1 Peter 5, and it's verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We're actually seeing in this passage in the Old Testament the living out of that verse that was written for us thousands of years later in the New Testament. Israel relents to his sons, and he advises that they take this gift. He advises that they take double the money, give the money back that you should have paid the first time, and take what you need to pay for the second lot of grain. And he relents to his sons. Dads, here is a father understanding that he's been out of order concerning the blame that he's been attaching to his sons and the disappointment that he's expressed about it. Here is a father exhibiting humility in front of his boys. Now, his boys are grown men, but the principle still stands. Here is a father humbly relenting to what his sons are telling him. Every good father will sometimes have to swallow his pride, admit that he's been wrong, and submit even to his own children, if he's a godly father. Younger ones, here in the story of Joseph is a godly example of how to behave with a submissive spirit when your dad gets it horribly wrong. We probably can't remember that time in our own lives when we were so young and naive that we thought our dads did everything right and knew everything. But we still see it in our own youngsters around us. But look at how Judah deals with his dad. His dad is in error, and it needs to be overcome. But look at how Judah deals with his father. There's no full-blown argument. There's no tantrum thrown. There's no allocating of blame. Judah instead simply stands before his father, graciously accepts responsibility for the situation, takes into account his father's very real fears, and makes himself accountable for the safe return of Benjamin. That is a wonderful example of how a younger man should approach an older man when the older man is in error. No big argument. It's gracious, submissive spirit, gentle, kind, and taking responsibility yourself to sort the situation out. That, I believe, is a great lesson for any son or for any young man when faced with an older man who's in error. And for us older men, I guess I've kind of got to include myself in that bracket nowadays. For us older men, there are times when we're going to have to admit we got it wrong and submit even to our own sons. We see in verse 14, very importantly, that true submission and humility are only really possible when God is brought into the situation. Israel actually mentions God to his sons. I wonder how long it's been. Now, they're just beginning to start to function like a godly family once again. Now, as a family, they acknowledge their dependence on the Lord. Now, they make known to the Lord their heart's desire that all the sons would return safely back to Canaan. Now, they submit themselves to the Lord's providence and sovereign grace. Look at the words of Israel. If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. Are you a family? Are you part of a family? Do you acknowledge together your dependence upon the Lord? Do you take to the Lord as a family your prayers and petitions? Do you submit yourselves as a family to the Lord's providence and grace? Parents, do you confess before the Lord every day that even your children are His, for Him to do as He will and to work His good pleasure? A wonderful thing is being restored to this family: submission and humility. But it only happens when, as a family together, they acknowledge the living God. And then finally, from verses 15 through to 25, or 24 really, we see three things. We see fear, we see truth, and we see grace. The passage that we've read this evening concludes with Joseph's brothers making their way to Egypt with Benjamin. I can't help thinking there are some slight echoes of the prodigal son in this section. It's not exactly the same. There are some significant differences, but there are echoes of it here as they return with great fear to Egypt. What will happen on their return? How will they be received and treated? What's happened to Simeon? Is he even still alive? What will that man do with Benjamin? What about the money that they will think we stole? Will anyone possibly believe us? What kind of reception are we going to receive? Great fear must have been coursing through the veins of these brothers. And they get before Joseph in verse 16. You need to remember that when Joseph speaks in that verse, he's speaking in Egyptian. So his brothers have got no idea what it is he's just said. They haven't got a clue. But Joseph has ordered an animal to be killed and to prepare for a meal that he will have for them. That's why I say there are a few echoes with the story of the prodigal son. Joseph is ready to rejoice at the return of his wayward brothers. In verse 18, as they're taken to Joseph's house, they are convinced that it's the end. It's the money, they're saying amongst one another. We should never have come back. You can just imagine them. What were we thinking of? How stupid could we have been to think that this would all go okay? Great fear. And then the unthinkable happens. When was the last time that these men did this? They pull the steward to one side, verse 20, and they tell the truth. They tell the truth. And here is another mark of sinful men when God is beginning to work in them. They tell the truth. We think of the deceit that they spilled out to their father after they'd sold Joseph. And here at last is a vital sign of the change that's coming over these men. This time, actually, they haven't done anything wrong. They stand and tell the truth. They're not confessing what they did to Joseph, not yet, but they're telling the truth. They're able to report that they genuinely were not to blame for the money being taken back to Canaan. And what an experience that must have been for these men, to just stand and tell the truth for once. All the pretense is gone. All their hatred is fast melting away. They seem to be filled now with genuine concern for one another. They've spent the last 20 years hiding their guilt and covering their tracks. What must that be like? 20 years hiding their guilt, covering their tracks. And they're met with grace. Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Wonderful. To use a good Liverpudlian expression, they must have been gobsmacked. Absolutely. Peace be with you. What a wonderful thing. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Simeon's restored to them. They're fearing for their life. They're taken into the house, verse 24. They're given water. They have their feet washed. Even their donkeys are fed. Grace. I wonder, is your life a life of fear? Do you seem to have spent as long as you can remember covering your tracks, hiding your guilt? There is a place where you can go where you will only be met with love and grace. There is a place where sinners can flee and they'll only be met with love and with grace. And that place is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a promise for all who will believe in him. There is a promise for everyone who will turn from their sin and simply confess and say, Lord, you're absolutely right. Everything that I read in the Bible about sinful men and women is absolutely true of me. And turn to Christ. And there is only ever love and grace. Have you been hiding your guilt? Have you been covering your tracks? There's a place where you can go. Go there tonight, if you've never been before. Go to that place where love and mercy meet. Take it to the cross of Christ. Be rid of it. Peace is what Christ offers all who will come to him. And that can be yours this evening, if you will turn to the Saviour.